Has anybody ever seen the movie Dead Poets Society? Robin Williams. The movie's kind of depressing and not one I would recommend, but it's all right. Anyway, in that, there's a poem that's quoted, written by Walt Whitman, O Captain, My Captain. And this is written by Whitman back in 1864, following the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. It would turn out to be his most popular writing during his lifetime. And it was one of four poems that he wrote about the death of Lincoln. And it's this extended metaphor poem that pictures America as a great ship of state that has just come through a long series of trials representing the challenges and tragedy of the American Civil War that had just ended. Lincoln is seen as the captain of that ship, the man who has guided the great ship on its fearful trip. But the captain has been killed, and the poem is this lamentation over the loss of this great captain. Let me read the poem for you. I'm not much for reciting poetry, but I want you to hear this. O captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack. The prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes, the steely keel, the vessel grim and daring. But O heart, 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 oh, the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. O captain, my captain, rise up and hear the bells. Rise up, for you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trills, for you bouquets and ribbons, ribboned wreaths, for you the shores are crowding, for you they call, the swaying masses, their eager faces turning. Hear, captain, dear father, this arm beneath your head. It is some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead. My captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse nor will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip, the victor ship comes in with object won. Exult, all shores, and ring, all bells, but I with mournful tread walk the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. At the funeral of Franklin Roosevelt, this poem was read. Following the death of President Kennedy, it was played on many radio stations, extending the ship of state metaphor to Kennedy himself. After the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin in 1995 in Israel, the poem was translated into Hebrew and put to music by Naomi Shemer. Now, I know you didn't come here to hear me recite poorly poetry. No. But here's why I even use it. If you read this poem and then the passage in Hebrews that we're studying today, you can see some similarities. And when we start discussing salvation's founder later on, you'll hopefully understand a bit more clearly why I think this passage and the poem are so close in meaning and intent. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we've seen how the author begins this letter to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity by explaining why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There's a large section describing Jesus as greater than the angels, and today is a continuation in a way of that argument. For the Jewish audience that was being persecuted by their former community, there still remain questions about Jesus and angels and the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. The original audience, these people who had been raised in Judaism but had become followers of Christ, were still struggling with two lingering questions. One, how could Jesus be greater than angels if angels never die? And two, how could he be a perfect Savior if he himself was killed? The passage today, Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, is an answer to those questions. This is the passage where the Holy Spirit defends the incarnation and what Jesus accomplished through his death on a cross. Last week we talked about God creating man, giving him dominion over the earth. In response, man sinned, and what happens to man? He immediately loses his dominion. And Christ came to remove the curse so that man could regain that dominion. So Jesus came to restore the crown. And if he was going to restore the crown to men, he had to come as a man. And if he was going to remove the curse that was on man, he had to take the place of men. So he had to be a man. And even though he was lower than the angels, he accomplished something that no angel could ever accomplish. Now, in our text, as we go through this, I want you to see five particulars or five perfections that Christ's humanness and his death bring about. Through Jesus becoming less for a little time, he becomes our substitute, our salvation founder, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathizer. First and foremost, the reason for the incarnation, Christ had to become man so that he might taste death on behalf of every man. Christ came to die in my place and yours, to be our substitute. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Death is inevitable where there's sin. And so God either lets man die and pay for his own sin, or he allows a substitute to take the punishment of man and die in his place. In sending the second person of the Trinity, God humbles himself. Or you could read it this way, God humiliates himself by coming to earth to die in my place. When you look at verse 9, that's what you see is humiliation. When it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That's the whole story of the incarnation. It is God becoming what man is in order to substitute for man's death and therefore free man to a life with God. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That humiliation is a demonstration of God's humility and his love for us. So you go further into verse 9, you see a full description of Jesus' humiliation. When it says he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we see the extent of his humiliation. He came to do what no angel could do. He came to die. When it says for the suffering of death, the term suffering indicates that Christ's exit from the land of the living will not be calm or peaceful, but it will be accomplished with torture and inward agony. Third, you see the purpose of his humiliation. Or second, the purpose of his humiliation, he might taste death for everyone. The idea of tasting here, in the Gospels, Jesus is described as drinking the cup of God's wrath. What Jesus felt dying on the cross would be the total agony of every soul in hell for all eternity put together. And all that was suffered in just a few hours. All the punishment for all sin for all time. That was the depths of his death. He was guilty of nothing. He suffered for everything because he was our substitute. Next, you have the motivation for his humiliation. The motivation of his humiliation so that by God's grace, you understand what grace is? It's free loving kindness. Or think about it this way, and this might take you a while to unwrap. I don't even know if I can, this is kind of one of those tongue twisters. When we didn't deserve what we got, but deserved what we didn't get, we got what we didn't deserve and didn't get what we did deserve. I'll leave it to you to figure that one out. But that's grace, not getting what you deserve. What prompts grace? Love. God's great unbounded love prompted a gracious deed on our behalf. And solely on the basis of his own good pleasure did Jesus die. Not by the hands of men alone, not by the deed of Satan alone, but by the determined will and foreknowledge of God, he chose to die for us. Then you see another thing in this verse, and that's the result of his humiliation. The result is he's crowned with glory and honor. It's a fantastic thing to realize that after Christ had accomplished this task of a substitutionary death, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there he sits on a throne and reigns forever. This glorification and exaltation takes place not because Jesus finally found a way, but because he was obedient. Obedient even to death on a cross. And so the writer says to the Jewish reader, the writer of Hebrews, says to the Jewish reader, we do not apologize for the cross. We don't shove it under a rug because the cross magnifies and glorifies our Lord. The fact that he was a man, the fact that he died, isn't a problem because he chose to do that. So far from Christ's humiliation and death being something of which we should be ashamed, it's something for which we rejoice. And so Jesus is our worthy substitute. And he became that perfect substitute by becoming a man. If he had not become a man and died for us, we would all die in our sins. The second thing that Jesus Christ became in perfection because he was humiliated and came into the world was our salvation founder. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God's design in the world was to bring man to himself. It was to bring sons into his glory. In order to do that, he had to make the founder of their salvation, or the captain of their salvation, perfect. In order to make him perfect, he had to suffer. Now, if he's going to be bring many sons to glory, he essentially has to show them the way or tell them how to get there. But more than that, he has to have somebody, he has to send somebody to take us there. It wouldn't have done a bit of good if Jesus had arrived here and then left and went back to heaven as a man. It wouldn't do any good. It has to be more than that. So the word translated as founder here is archigos, and it literally means a pioneer or a leader. And it's rendered as captain, pathfinder, and even deliverer. In Acts 3:15 and Acts 5:30, it's used to refer to a prince. And it's used in many other references. Archigos, and no matter how you translate it, it always means somebody who does something that somebody else enters into. For example, it's used of a man who founds a family and others are born into it. It's used as a man who, or a person who founds a city in which others come to live. Commonly, it was used as used of a pioneer who blazed a trail for others to follow. The archigos never stood at the rear giving orders. He was always out front blazing the trail. And Christ is not standing at the rear giving orders. He was out in front blazing that trail, because he's gone before us. He showed us the pattern of obedience. So Jesus is the archigos, or founder of salvation, and all we have to do, is take his hand, and he leads us into the presence of God. And so it is that God made Christ for a little time lower than the angels, so that he could come down to us, take our hands, and the perfect leader, the perfect trailblazer, the perfect pioneer could walk us into the presence of the Father. It's only when you, by faith, put your hand in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ that you'll ever enter into the presence of God. You can never find it on your own. The third thing that he became was our sanctifier. This is verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, you read that and you're like, what does that all mean? Does that mean Christians are holy? That's exactly what it means. And I know I hear that and I'm like, well, I'm not holy. I might want you to believe that, but that's not who I am in my day-to-day life. And that's true. But I'm not talking about practice, how you act or how I act. I'm not talking about your everyday actions in this life. I'm talking about your position. And your position before God is that you are holy. When God looks down here and sees you, he sees his son's righteousness. You may not act holy, but you are. You're holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been placed on your behalf. You see, there are two truths in the New Testament. There are practical truths, the day-to-day reality, and there are positional truths, what you are and what you act like. Positionally, you're holy, you're perfect. Colossians chapter 2 says, and you are complete or perfected in him. Positional perfection. But practically, in our everyday actions, in our everyday lives, we've got a long way to go. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country that is heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about that. Can you imagine God being happy to be called the God of you? God is happy to be my God, not because of who I am, but because of who I am in Christ, because my righteousness is his. Through his death, conquering sin, through his death, burying sin, he eliminates the sin possibility and he places his righteousness on us in an eternal positional sense. And because of that, we are holy. He could never have done that had he not come and died and paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us, what's it say, brothers, or some translations say brethren. In verse 12, the writer proves this relationship of brotherhood by using Old Testament quotations. And he begins in Psalm 22, which is a psalm that's all about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But specifically, verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Here you have a picture of Jesus calling believers brothers in a psalm describing his crucifixion and resurrection. It's interesting that Jesus never called his people brethren on the other side of the cross. No place in Scripture. Before the crucifixion, they're called disciples. He calls them friends. They're called sheep. They're never called brothers. They're never called brethren. Why? Because they can't be until after the cross, when sin is paid for and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. Then they're brothers in the sense of an equal righteousness. In verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So here you have Christ admitting that he lives by faith. I will put my trust in him. That's a perfect definition of what having faith in God is. I will trust him. It's a tremendous realization. God is saying, like my brothers, I tread the path of faith. And immediately he identifies as our brother in that faith. That brings us to the next particular reason that Jesus became man. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon. And his weapon is death. Satan's hold on men has always been death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. By Jesus journeying through death, he defeats the one weapon that Satan has to use against us. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, that because I live, you shall also live. By going through death and being resurrected to life, Jesus has left the way open for us to eternal life. Remember we talked about the pathfinder, the pioneer of our salvation? Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Men are all their life subject to the bondage of the fear of death. But when you receive Jesus Christ, we're freed. And we actually look forward where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death holds no fear. Death simply releases us to the presence of Christ. We've placed our hands in the hands of salvation's founder, and he will lead us in one side of the grave and out the other side. And so that brings us to the final particular. Christ became man so that he could be our sympathizer. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus didn't come to help angels. He came to redeem man, and to do that, he had to become a man. So he took on himself the form of Abraham's seed, and he became a Jew. I know somebody's going to say, well, it's odd, kind of odd, don't you think, that God would choose the Jews? And I wonder, why did he choose them? But if he had chosen somebody else, say Vikings fans, which could never happen, we would say the same thing. Why would he choose a Vikings fan? Why would he choose the Jews? It wouldn't matter. The Bible simply says, I chose them because I loved them. Before they ever knew me, I loved them. And then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary for him to be a man so that he could be merciful and understand what we endure, so that he could be faithful, acting as a high priest for us in the things that pertain to God, so that he could make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's the propitiation. For in that, he himself had suffered being tempted. He's able to help his brothers and comfort those who are tempted. Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy had a lot of problems. He was in a church completely opposite of this church, okay? Because they were giving him a hard time as their pastor. Even to the point where he started getting ulcers. And Paul had to write to him and say, hey, to settle your stomach, drink a little bit of wine. But Timothy was getting discouraged dealing with these people and the things going on in the church. And Paul wrote to him and said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That means remember Christ in his humanity. Remember wherever you have been, he was there before you got there. And so it is for us. When we're troubled, when people are being mean to us, whatever it is, we can get on our knees and say, Lord, you know that thing you went through when you were here? I'm going through that now. And Christ will say, yeah, I know. But then he'll say, just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, but no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, beyond what you can stand. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Jesus didn't just arrive in the world and die. He was in all things tempted like, just as we are, but without sin. He wanted to be a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest, so he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was overcome with fatigue, he slept, he was taught, he grew, he loved, he was astonished, he marveled at things, he was glad, he was angry, he was indignant, he was sarcastic, he was grieved, he was troubled, he was overcome by future events, he read scripture, he exercised faith, he prayed all night, he sighed in his heart when he saw another man in illness. Tears flowed from his eyes when his heart ached. He felt everything that you and I will ever feel. Only there's a difference. He feels all these things to the nth degree, to the ultimate expression of them. Because the one who never gives in to temptation feels temptation to its extreme on every occasion. Most of us never know what the nth degree, the ultimate of temptation can be, because we usually succumb about half to three quarters of the way through. But Jesus never sinned. So he takes the full shot of every single temptation that ever came. And he feels every pain that you and I will ever feel. Why? So that we would have a Savior that was merciful and a faithful high priest who can be touched by our infirmities, our shortcomings. Who wants a cosmic God who is completely indifferent to me? In Christ, we have a Savior who knows where and how I hurt and how I feel pain. And so the Holy Spirit is saying to the Jewish reader, look, look again, my friend. He had to become lower than angels because he has to be a kind of Savior you can go to for not only salvation, but for sympathy. This is our Savior. The perfect Savior, our substitute, our salvation founder, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathizer. What a Savior he is. A perfect Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today. And sometimes it's hard to wrap your head around God becoming man and everything that takes place and the result of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of it. But maybe what the most important thing to take away from this is that Christ did all that because he loves us. Because he saw what we were going through. He saw the world as it had become. And he didn't want to leave it that way. And he doesn't want to leave us where we are, but he wants to bring us into the presence of his Father that we might be made whole and have eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would understand that and go through our lives knowing that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.